You please take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 1. Be reading verses 67 through 80 as we again hear this beautiful blessing of God by Zechariah. And so please stand with me and let's hear the Word of God as we find it, the Gospel of Luke chapter 1. Verses 67 through 80. And his father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. The child grew, became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated and let's pray for his help. Heavenly Father, we thank you that as we come this afternoon now and to again hear your word, we thank you, Lord, that you are the God of all grace, the God of all compassion, our strength, our rock, our refuge. And so, Lord, we pray that you would give us, Lord, that special strength that we need, Lord, to be able to hear your word this afternoon. We pray that you would bless us with the work of your Holy Spirit, that you would keep us alert and not sleepy to the things of God. But, Lord, that these words upon the page that you've given to us, that by your Holy Spirit, that they would live in our minds, live in our hearts, and that they would call forth, Lord, a response of praise and a thanksgiving to you, our great God and Savior. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we are in the Gospel of Luke, and we are reminded that all that we are reading in the Gospel of Luke and seeing together is meant to make us certain of the things that we've been taught. Remember, that's how Luke began his gospel in those first verses, that his great concern was that this man, Theophilus, but not just him, but that all those who would read this account would be certain of the things that they were taught. Because when you're certain about something, it changes your life. But in order to be certain about something, it is true that we need examples. That is, we need examples of others who have gone before us who were themselves certain about what they were taught, so that we can be encouraged by them. And this is the man, Zechariah, who is before us again this afternoon. We looked at verses 67 through 75 last time. And if hopefully we saw anything there, that we saw that this man, Zechariah, even though Jesus had not yet been born, and that was several months out, that this man, Zechariah, was certain that God had saved his people and the Redeemer was coming. And it made him sing. That's what happens when you are certain about Jesus. Your heart is filled with praise. So he went from fear to faith, you'll remember. He went from doubt to praise. A hymn of praise to God for his certain salvation which has come in Jesus. And yet, of course, Jesus was not yet born. as we read these verses. He had been silent, but he went to blessing God with all his might in a hymn for the ages. And that's the wonderful truth about what the Lord is doing. The Lord is in the business of opening eyes to the truth, as it is in Jesus. He's in the business of opening ears of our hearts to the truth, as it is in Jesus, so that out of the overflow of our hearts, our mouths would speak his praise, our tongues would speak his praise, our hands will sing his praise. I used to own a t-shirt. I don't know whatever happened to it. I wish I still had it, but it probably wouldn't fit me. But I used to own a t-shirt when I was a young Christian, which simply had five words in large black letters on the front of that shirt. It simply said, "Real men sing real loud." I love that t-shirt. I don't know what happened to it. Or we could say, "Real men sign praise real emphatically." Yeah, that's right. What makes a great hymn? Calvin reminded us last time of the 1562 Geneva Psalter. Nothing light and frivolous, but it must have weight and majesty. But don't confuse weight and majesty with complexity. It's not a virtue to be complex and difficult to understand. And this hymn is easy to understand. It has common words for us. You'll remember that our fathers in the faith, the Westminster Divines, when they were writing about the Scripture, they wrote about how it's so important that everybody needs to read the Scripture, and so it's important that this Scripture in Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic needs to be translated into the vulgar language of the people, so that everybody can read it. That is the common language of the people. Now, it's interesting that that part of our of the Confession of Faith goes on to say, so that the Word of God, which is common, understandable, dwelling plentifully in all, they may worship Him in an acceptable manner. And so we've got to have the Scripture in our language so it will dwell in our hearts, so we'll worship Him, and how much more so than what we would sing or how we praise the Lord. And that's what Zechariah is doing here in Luke 1. He's praising the Lord. So God has visited and redeemed His people. Zechariah was so certain about it, he can taste it. After all that waiting, 400 years without prophecy, God has visited His people again. And not only are all the promises fulfilled, but specifically the coming of Jesus means the defeat of all His and our enemies. We saw that last time, including enemy number one. That is our own sinful, rebellious, and unreconciled, and totally depraved hearts. The one to be born is the horn of salvation. This is the dynamite of the gospel. The power of God unto salvation is focused in the coming birth of the Lord Jesus, and Zechariah knew it. And why had God done it? Well, Zechariah knows this too. He's certain that all of this is a result of the mercy of God. He's done it to show mercy. He's done it, we heard last time too, to show tender mercy. Mercy to the fathers, to whom He promised that, as we heard this morning again, all the families of the earth will be blessed through Abraham. And He's merciful. He's fulfilling that promise, and He's merciful to us, of course, the ones upon whom the fulfillment of the promises have come. Mercy to those who are weak, mercy to the ungodly, mercy to sinners, mercy to enemies who need to be reconciled to God. And to what end was it all? Well, in the words of the elderly Zechariah in verses 74 and 75, this mercy has come, He's visited and redeemed us in the coming of Jesus, that we might serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all our days. Saved, Zechariah knows, saved to serve. Saved to serve the Lord. Wasn't it John Knox who said, one person with God is a majority, right? One person with God is a majority. We, by God's grace, fear Him and fear no man all our days. Now, those listening to Zechariah, this new dad, might have been a little confused at this point. He has just been blessed with his one and only, presumably, son. Remember, he's old. His wife's old. But he's speaking of the Lord doing something in the house of his servant David. And he wasn't of the house of David. And so the people looking on or hearing this praise, blessing, coming from Zechariah's lips, might have said to themselves, well, wait a minute, what about the house of Levi? What about your own son, John? Don't you have some words of praise regarding him? After all, this is your son. At this point, we can well imagine Zechariah's eyes then dropping. Presumably, he's probably had his eyes up as he was praising the Lord. Maybe his eyes drop now, and he focuses again on the child in his arms. And you, child, verse 76, you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. So what was in store for this little one? What did Zechariah know about his own son? Well, John would have the God-given calling to give people knowledge of salvation in the forgiveness of sin. In other words, John's job was to prepare people for the Lord Jesus by reminding them that they were sinners and that they were in need of salvation, that salvation demanded the forgiveness of sins, so that when Jesus came, they would see him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and they know that they were sinners, and they would embrace him. And that's how John was to prepare the way. He was to be the last great prophet of the old covenant era, calling people to turn from their sinful ways and see that their number one need in life was not a new car, not a six-figure income, not a body of steel and iron, not a resume of good works that would put a Jehovah's Witness or Mormon to shame, but their greatest need was to turn from their sin and embrace the Savior who was coming. So John had a crucial role, and his dad knew it. John would be the doctor who needs to give you the bad news so that the surgeon can eventually come and perform the surgery. If you offer me a ride to the emergency room at Greenville Hospital after the service this afternoon, I would think you're a little strange. Unless I see blood dripping from my arm out of the gash in my arm, or I feel the severe pain in my abdomen, oh, and then I'd love you. Please take me to the hospital. If a police car screeches up in front of our house in Bull's Gap some night, a man hollers for me to get in, I'll think he's putting me on, unless I see the raging forest fire coming down Gap Creek Road, Mohawk Ridge Road, and destroying everything in its path. Woo, thank you for the ride. I'm coming. If I love to swim and am enjoying myself in the water, you throw me a life preserver, I'm going to push it away, unless I turn around and see the precipice of the waterfalls over which I am about to fall. And so it is in all of life. We do not appreciate gifts that meet no needs or satisfy no desires. Someone who is bald will not appreciate your gift of a comb. Right? Oh, thanks, I guess. You don't give snowshoes to someone who lives in Mali, Africa, or suntan lotion for someone who lives in a cave. We don't value or love an offer of help unless we know we're sick or endangered by some enemy. Vast numbers of people look upon Jesus as that offer to go to the hospital when we don't believe we're sick, or an unnecessary pickup by the police Or a life preserver that's neither necessary nor wanted, or snowshoes in Africa, or suntan lotion in a cave. Why do we see Jesus that way? Because we either don't know or we have suppressed the truth that we have the terminal illness called unforgiven sin. And we don't believe in the fearful enemy Satan. And we don't believe that without Jesus we're headed headlong for destruction and despair. But if you are convinced of that, right, your need, then the horn of salvation, which Zechariah has been singing about, is not just, oh, that's an interesting metaphor, but it's your hope. Power of God unto salvation in the person of Jesus. And then we sing when we see Jesus coming. For there is, the Bible says, a real and deadly disease. Let's remind ourselves. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. 1 John 1:8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. And there's a real and powerful enemy. Your adversary, Peter tells us, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. That sounds like somebody who hates us. 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from what? To keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Now, it's not that he keeps us from seeing Christ. Everybody can read about Jesus on the pages of the Bible. The Bible says what the evil one wants to do is to keep you from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. He doesn't mind if you believe in Jesus, but he doesn't want you to see the glory of Jesus, what he's done as your Savior. Oh, no, no, no. He doesn't want us to see that. So there's a deadly disease, a roaring enemy. Every one of us dies from this disease and devoured by that enemy if there's no horn of salvation for us. And so Zechariah is singing this song of praise because he knows it's the tender mercy of God which sends Jesus and sends John to prepare the way for Jesus. Now you remember the angel Gabriel told Mary her son would be called the Son of the Most High. John would be the prophet of the Most High. His role would be to, by God's grace, bring people to the consciousness, conviction, confession of sin that they would long for and hunger for the Redeemer. You see, there's never a longing for and a hungering for the Redeemer until there is first the consciousness, the conviction, and a confession of sin. We have to see our need. And that was John's role. And remember, the angel Gabriel had told Zechariah, one of the first places, you know, as John begins his ministry, one of the first places where this call to repent and the need to see sin would bear fruit, remember, Gabriel had told us earlier, would be in the family. Luke 1:16 goes like this. This is what John's going to do by God's grace. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He'll go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. One of the first blessings of the Lord sending John is that hearts of fathers would be turned to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous. This is a beautiful picture here. Hearts turn to each other, not wallets turn to each other when there's repentance and recognition of sin. Not phones or screens turned to each other. I find that a funny thing that, you know, we, because of course with all phones and such today in our families, what are the things we share? First thing we share is we put a screen in front of each other's face. We say, hey, look at this, look at this, look at this. And we turn our screens to everybody. But John's saying hearts, that means he's talking about our affections. Something about when John comes and when people are convicted of sin, something changes in their heart. That is, their love for self,
Their love for idols is turned away from that to God and to those God has given us to love. That is the work of God. Conviction of sin so that hearts are turned away from ourselves. And it starts, Gabriel says, and it will start in the families that John is sent to. And so Zechariah says, yes, child, you have a great work to do too in the power and spirit of Elijah, that great prophet of old. So in one sense, let's think about this. In one sense, John's job would be like the job of every gospel preacher since. As one has put it, to afflict the comfortable and to comfort the afflicted. That is, the self-righteous need to know they are sinners. Everybody needs to know they're sinners. And every sinner needs to know that there's forgiveness in the gospel. To afflict the comfortable, that is those who don't, and you see that throughout the gospels. Those who are comfortable, you see it throughout the Old Testament. How the covenant people of God can become so comfortable, they forget that they themselves, we ourselves, are sinners, desperate in need of grace. And so that would be John's job, as it is the job of every gospel preacher. John's job would be to remind the covenant people of God they were sinners, just like every Gentile around them. If the world only knew, if the folks who live in Greenville only knew, you know, they think that people that come to Grace Church in this building are somehow good people. And that's why they think perhaps church is not for them. A lot of other reasons too. But if they only knew that we are sinners too, but sinners who've been found by the Savior, you see. John would not save anybody. Zechariah knew that wasn't his job, but he would come himself, John, to speak of himself as the friend of the bridegroom who takes care of the wedding arrangements. So you think about John as going before, you know, the wedding's coming up, and John is the wedding planner who's getting everything set and organized. But the real bridegroom who's coming is Jesus. And John's job would be to call everyone to repentance, help them see salvation is through the forgiveness of sins, not through salvation through whatever works I can come up with myself, but through the forgiveness of sins. And so, friends, simply, John's job was to prepare the way for the Lord by reminding them of what everybody's primary need is. Now, you can well imagine that for Zechariah, living in the first century Roman Empire, he might have thought, and even maybe when you're reading this song of praise him, when he thinks about enemies, maybe he's, you know, we're not sure. Like, is he thinking about Rome? Is he thinking about Caesar? Is he thinking about, oh, this boy's going to be born, and he's going to save us from our enemies, all the government oppressors? I don't think so. We don't think so. Why? Because here he's talking about, he knew his son's job was to convince people that salvation entailed the forgiveness of sins. And so the great burden and enemy of the covenant people in Zechariah's day was not Rome, not Caesar, not the government, or whoever happened to be in office at the time. The great burden and the great enemy was their own sin. Salvation was not found in the removal of political opposition or a regime change or less taxes or smaller government, but in the removal of the guilt and punishment and power of sin. And we get this wrong all the time. What do you and I really need? Money? A job? A spouse? A reliable car? That'd be nice. A warmer house? New government leaders, more friends, greater influence, more books maybe, more knowledge. No, John came before Jesus to tell us what we really need, the forgiveness of our sin. Why? So that when the time came and Jesus came, And when John would cry out, "Look, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," the people who had been prepared by John would see Jesus and say, "Yes, that's what I need. Yes, I need the Savior." And they would flock to Jesus with hearts full of thanksgiving. We knew he was coming. We knew we needed forgiveness of sins. And now the Savior has come. It's the same need we have today. And so, yes, there was a role for John to prepare the way for Jesus. So John gets two verses from his dad in this song. Zechariah loved John, but he loved Jesus more. Because even John's purpose was wrapped up in Jesus, pointed to Jesus, existed for Jesus. Verse 78. So John, you're going to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high. One translation says the day spring will visit us, but it means the first light of the morning. This too is the result of the tender mercy of our God. The sun rises. You remember God's covenant with Noah? While the earth remains, seed time, harvest, cold, heat, summer, and winter, day and night shall not cease. Sun always rises. Do you like the dark? Who likes the dark? Really dark. Probably not many. I don't either. I've never lived in Alaska. I know Galen has. He's lived in Alaska. But I've read that there is a place called Barrow, Alaska, where it is dark for 67 days in winter. No sun. No light. A week or so ago, some of our family took our guests from Canada who are here to Sweetwater, to Craighead Caverns, also known as the Lost Sea. Billed as the largest underground lake in the nation. I don't know why it's called an underground lake when it's called the Lost Sea. But anyway, that's something else. Hundreds of feet under the ground. We went down the path deeper and deeper. You don't know how far you're going until you have to climb out. But we were going deeper and deeper. Lights here and there because, of course, it's illumined with electricity wires throughout the cave. But as we came to one larger cave room, the tour guide said, "Okay, I'm going to turn off the lights for just one moment, so you can get an idea of what it would be like to be in this cave without electricity." And so he flipped the switch and went black. As it says in the book of Exodus, with the plague of darkness, it was a darkness that could be felt. I won't say who it was, but one of my children I could see was, or could feel, was grabbing for my hand. And I could, myself, I could feel my own body reacting somehow. Because our bodies are never completely without light. A darkness that can be felt. To give light, Zechariah says, to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Now the picture Zechariah is painting here is people sitting in darkness, death hanging over them, that is casting its shadow. It's that close. The context here, of course, is the desert in the Middle East. Try to picture a caravan in the Middle East traveling along only to be halted by the coming on of night. And so they have to stop. They're seated on the ground. They're tired. They're exhausted, surrounded by darkness. They don't know, maybe wild animals, bandits. Now, and they have to wait. Not sure if they're going to make it until morning. Pitch black darkness, no city light pollution there in the desert by which you can still see something. Terrified by what lies in the darkness, longing for the light. I wonder if you've ever longed for the light. When we were in California, organized a men and boys camping trip. I thought it would be a good idea. And so organize it for September up in the mountains. So surely this is going to be a great idea. This is going to be lots of fun. And it was at the state park, and so they kind of pushed us back. We couldn't go in September. We had to go in November. So no problem. You know, I'm new. Doesn't matter. So it's 8,000 feet high above sea level at this campground. And so we go up there, and the water pump to get water is frozen solid. The ground was rock hard. At one point, it was 14 degrees Fahrenheit in our tents. I literally thought, I'm not going to make it. I'm going to have to pack up we got to go. But I stuck it out. I had a sleeping bag covering everything I could possibly cover except my nose so I could breathe a little. It was so cold and dark. I longed for morning and the rising of the sun. Jesus, Zechariah says, Jesus is sunrise to those in darkness. The sun rises, the light comes. It's a very important image in the Bible. Isaiah 9, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. You've multiplied the nation, you've increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. That means that light in the darkness means time to rejoice. Harvest time, blessings abound. Isaiah 60, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, thick darkness. Get it? Deep darkness. Thick darkness, the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, his glory will be seen upon you, and nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. That is, light has come, the glory of the Lord rises upon you, so that you yourself shine in reflection of that light, and the light is so bright, nations and kings can't help but be drawn to it. Malachi 4:2. For you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings, and you shall go out. Think about this picture. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. Now, I'm not a farmer. I don't even know if I've ever seen a calf. Well, maybe once, not too many times. But apparently the Bible says that calves leap in their stall for some reason. And it's supposed to be a picture of great joy. It's a joyful sight. In Revelation 22:16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root, says Jesus, and the descendant of David, says Jesus, the bright morning star. Darkness in the Bible symbolizes danger and fear and hopelessness, whereas light in the Bible symbolizes the way of salvation. Psalm 36, for with you is the fountain of light, life. In your light do we see light. Light is the way of joy to the psalmist in Psalm 97. Light is sown for the righteous and joy for the upright in heart. That is, light is about also living to God's glory. Listen to Ephesians 5. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And the Bible says light is Jesus, and new life found in him, John 8:12. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And friend Zechariah simply put it this way, no longer sitting in darkness in the shadow of death, but walking by faith in the light, in the way of peace. Proverbs 4 says, the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn. Shines brighter and brighter until full day. The way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. So Zechariah, you see, is so certain about the coming one to be born to Mary in 3 months. He sees the coming of Jesus as the expression of the tender mercy of God. Yes, the Redeemer, but also the one who is the sunrise visiting us in our deep, black, thick darkness of sin and stumbling and fear and hopelessness. And he has come, you see, says Zechariah, to give light to those who sit in the darkness. I don't know if you saw the animated David movie in the theaters before Christmas. It was a very popular movie. One weekend it made like $22 million. So did very well money-wise for a big theme Bible movie. One of the catchy songs in that movie is called Follow the Light. And I'm not going to sing it, but here's some of the words. There's light I've always followed when I'm looking for the way, when I'm searching for the answer in the moments I'm afraid. There's a whisper in the wind, a story in the sky, when I'm looking for a lantern to illuminate the night. Now, that doesn't really make too much sense. But nonetheless, it goes on. If you want the secret of freedom and feeling alive, you've got to follow the light. Come on, follow the light. Come on, follow the light. You've got to follow the light. Follow the light. You get the idea. And so that's all okay. But then there's a bridge that goes like this. One step, one leap of faith. Letting go is all it takes. Running with the one who hears your voice makes the mountain shake when you can't see the road. There's a fire in your soul. Trust and let it guide you where you go. And I say, wait a minute, what light? I thought you were talking about looking forward to Jesus, but then this line says something like you've got something within you, and all you got to do is let it guide you, trust it where you want to go. I won't give the name of the author of that hymn, just to protect him. But his first name's Phil. But there was another Phil, and his name was Philip Bliss, who wrote a lot of hymns, wrote a lot of music. He wrote the music for Horatio Spafford's It Is Well With My Soul, but he also wrote his own hymns, like this one. The whole world was lost in the darkness of sin. The light of the world is Jesus. Like sunshine at noonday, his glory shone in. The light of the world is Jesus. No darkness have we who in Jesus abide. The light of the world is Jesus. We walk in the light when we follow our guide. The light of the world is Jesus. Ye dwellers in darkness with sin-blinded eyes, the light of the world is Jesus. Go wash at his bidding. Light will arise. The light of the world is Jesus. No need of the sunlight in heaven, we're told. The light of the world is Jesus. The Lamb is the light in the city of gold. The light of the world is Jesus. Now that song's a little more clear. Would you agree? Zechariah, whose heart is full of thanksgiving for the mercy of God, knows that Jesus is the sun that rises in our darkness, by which we are led into the path of peace. Peace with God, because our sin is forgiven. We have the peace of God too, because all our enemies are dealt with in Jesus. And so we rest in peace. Peace with God and the peace of God, all because the Savior has come. Friends, when we see Jesus for who he really is, we join in the song of Zechariah, because it's not only Zechariah who had to see the sun rising to illuminate his darkness. There is a way in which actually the Bible says every believer, every true Christian, anyone who truly believes in the Lord Jesus Christ has to have the light rise and the light shine into their hearts in order to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so, yes, Jesus rose, came, sun rose in Zechariah's day 2,000 years ago. But anytime anyone comes to faith in Jesus Christ, that sun rises again in their life, in the glory of God, in the light of the face of Jesus Christ, illuminates their heart. And they see him for the first time for who he really is. And that, you see, why Satan blinds people's eyes. He doesn't want you to see. But the glory of Christ. But of course, the Holy Spirit, that's His work. And so as we sing with Zechariah, we pray that He would open all our eyes to the truth of the glory of Jesus as Zechariah sings about Him here. And as we remember the role of John, which is many ways our role today, to remind people that we are in need most of all of the forgiveness of sin, but the Lamb of God has come to take away that sin. May it be so. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your grace and mercy to us, Lord. We know that our feeble attempts to proclaim Your word, Lord, fall short, so far short of Your glory, of Your goodness, and of Your mercy. And so, Lord, we just pray as we go home today that You would help us by Your amazing grace, Lord, that we would see again and again, not just once, maybe years ago, but again and again, every day, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, that we would wonder with Zechariah and that our mouths too would be filled with praise, that we too have a Savior who is Jesus Christ, the Lord. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.